What a phenomenal song to transition into the sermon time. If we, in our own strength, were to confide, that our striving would be losing. Thank you, worship team. I don't pick any of the music. I don't know if Tom usually does, but I trust the Spirit to lead the right songs at the right time for the right message. And so that has happened this morning already. We're going to be back in the book of Titus. We're back in Titus chapter 2. And we have been carrying through this book for the summer when I get the opportunity to be in the pulpit. I have had to concede the fact that we will run out of time to get to Titus chapter 3. I really wanted to, but similar to the time when I went through Jude, there are just not enough weeks. And so we had to come back and catch that doxology in Jude later on, and we will come back at another opportunity to go through Titus chapter 3. But this week and next, we will be wrapping up Titus chapter 2. And so as you turn there, I would also ask you to join me in prayer one more time for the message. Our Heavenly Father, we have seen your abundant grace and your work today, that it is you and only you who change lives. The power and authority that has been granted to your Son, Jesus Christ, after his work on the cross and his resurrection, and the power of the Holy Spirit that does regenerate us. We have seen that today. Regenerated hearts come to walk with you for the rest of eternity. And so we thank you for that great and precious gift. As we turn to your word this morning, I pray that you would help us to keep in mind the overarching theme that is taught in this book as well as the rest of Scripture, that if we want to strive to follow you with godly living, that it must be tied to you and your word. It comes through you and out of you, that is not detached from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So help us to keep our minds focused on that as we carry forward just today. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, a couple weeks ago we were here. We walked through the first six verses of Titus 2. And we, by way of review, I just had a couple questions here. What role, we asked, do good works have in the life of the believer? Good works are a focal point of Scripture. They come up often, and yet they are some of the good works are some of the things that I have answered the most questions on so far in ministry. What role do they play? And so the brief answer that we can conclude from many passages of Scripture is the good works that we do as believers come from Jesus Christ as the works that he does in and through us. The good works we do come from Christ as he works in and through us. Good works do not come from and through us to work our way toward Christ. What do our good works look like? Well, last time we looked at Titus and saw that our good works begin with a demonstration of godly character. Before we start to concern ourselves with particulars of should I do this or should I focus on that or which direction should I go? Is there a better good work to do than others? That we recognize that godly character, the transformed life, is critical. That what we do pours out of who we are in Christ. If we go straight to the end and just want to look at what we do and we don't contemplate who we are as we follow Christ, then we're going to miss the point. We're going to struggle. We're going to be striving and losing, as we just sang. Before we read our passage for today, I was thinking about Titus 2:1. We began there. The chapter begins there with the words, "But as for you," that could be the title of the message, really. "But as for you," Paul writes to his protege. These words are addressed specifically to Titus, but the overall context makes it clear that for every believer, there is a contrasting life to which we are called. It is a sharp and distinct contrast that grows wider and deeper over time. The longer we walk in relationship with and obedience to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, this contrast will continue to be increasingly evident. The contrast is not only with the unbelieving world in general, though we would readily agree that we should be different looking than the world, different acting from the world. But that's true in general, but in particular, as we read in Titus and elsewhere, there should be a contrast between us who faithfully follow Jesus and those who proclaim the name of Christ with words. They get vocal. They get verbal. They loudly profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But as Titus 1:19 tells us, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny them. The evidence just isn't there. So there should be a contrast in the faithful believer versus just the professing believer. And that contrast is in the body of work, the evidence in the deeds, as we read in the book of James. Here's a question you could ask yourself, talking to some of you this week about this question. Look in the mirror and ask, how long does someone need to be around me before they know I am a Christian? Days? Weeks? Months? Ever? And not just the words that you say, I'm a Christian, I go to Grace Bible Fellowship, or I go to XYZ church, and you know, this is what we do. We use generic terms like, I believe in God, and I go to church, and I read the Bible. Those are words we say, but as these people are around you, and watch you, and listen to you, and interact with you, how long before they know that you are a Christian? That your deeds prove your words? This letter to Titus teaches us that the proper Christian living is rooted in the gospel. And it is in direct contrast to the behavior of false teachers, but it is in conformity to what is required of true church leaders. There should be a match there. To put it briefly, 2 weeks ago we said, sound doctrine leads to sound living. Sound doctrine leads to sound living, and conversely, sound living is rooted in sound doctrine. They are inextricably linked. You cannot separate those two. And to be clear, I want to take a moment, because again, this comes up a lot. We are not talking about behavior modification. That's a term that I've heard before. We saw this at youth camp. It was very interesting. I told you 2 weeks ago that I asked the question at youth camp. I asked it in youth group. We asked it 2 Sundays ago. You know, how much work do you need to do or can you do to become reconciled to God? And the Bible clearly answers, never. You can't. There's not a body of work that you can put together. So then what kind of works do you need to do to remain reconciled with God, to remain in His grace and His favor? And again, the answer is none. We are not reconciled to God based on what we do, and we don't maintain that relationship based on what we do. It's all based on what God does. We can't keep ourselves right with God. Only when we remain in Christ and trust in Christ alone does He change us to be conformed to Him and make us eager to do good works. That's the change. And we emphasized in the morning devotions at youth camp, it's not just a list of do's and don'ts. That following Jesus is much deeper than that. It begins with the relationship with Him. And that was emphasized heavily as we studied the book of Colossians in the evening sessions, that it's trusting in Christ alone, and it's Christ alone working in us that changes us. And yet we got to the end of youth camp on the last day, and one of the older boys who'd been thinking seriously told his counselor, all I'm hearing this whole week is this is just a list of do's and don'ts. And so I recognize that we have to stress that it is not. We saw last time that what we do comes out of who we are in Christ, that we are changed by God and we are called to be different people, to be completely different. And the question might be, different from who? Different from Him? That's generic pointing. I'm not pointing it. Different from her? Different than them, different from those misbehaving malcontents in the back? Who am I going to compare myself to? Different than who? The answer, according to Scripture, is different than the old you. That you need to look in the mirror, and we all need to look in the mirror. and recognize that we are different than we used to be. That it's us who Christ is changing. We don't compare ourselves to someone else's sanctification or someone else's growth. Am I different from me? It's kind of a weird question to ask, but it's what we want to consider. So before we get into Titus, and we'll be back here, we'll be back in two in a minute, but let's look at a few passages together, beginning briefly in Romans 11:30. And we're just going to go through a couple of examples here that Scripture gives us. In Romans 11:30 is the first one. And I'm going to go a little fast, so if you just want to write down these references, that would be fine too. It's just one short verse. But Paul writes, "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience." All I'm saying there is we used to be disobedient with God. There's one of the first changes we should encounter, that as a changed person in Christ, we are now led to be obedient to God. Let's look at a little more. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Here's a pretty disreputable list. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you." Some of us can look in the mirror and say, yes, I used to be that. I used to be this other vile thing, this person, this evil person, but God changed me. It doesn't say here, but then some of you changed your minds, pulled yourself up by your bootstraps, worked really hard, had a change of heart, and got right with God. It says all the work was done through Christ our Savior. Let's look at Colossians 3, 5 through 7. Colossians 3 and verse 5. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them." There's a once was for all of us before Christ. And it's humbling to me to read through these. And while some of them say, some of you, others of these passages just say, you were. You were. We can't find the exception as we look at the totality of this message. Well, I wasn't. No, I was. You were before Christ. The last one is actually back in Titus, and it's right there in chapter 3, which we'll just touch on today. Paul even includes the word we. Titus 3:3. "We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." That's bad. And we were there. But what happened next? "But when," verse 4, "but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Again, it's so clear that He saves us and He calls us, and it's out of His kindness and it's His mercy. This is one of the clearest verses in Scripture that just blatantly says, puts it all on the line, nothing we do makes us right before God. It never could. The problem with behavior modification is that you initiate it. You might receive some counsel. You might have a meeting. might one day just be fed up with herself and decide it's time for some changes. And we reach those moments, and those are valid times in our life to reconsider and be honest with ourselves. But you initiate that. You decide. You choose where to begin. You create the list of changes and decide what the markers are going to be for your progress. And you get to decide when you've made it. But the Bible clearly shows us, and we'll see again today, that your change as a believer is not merely a change in behavior. It's a change in nature that was determined by God, enacted by God, accomplished in Christ, begun and continued by the Holy Spirit, and then visibly demonstrated in your life as a disciple of Christ. So I really wanted to nail that down before we continue reading in Titus 2:7. Titus 2 and verse 7, we have finished up in the sections that address specific gender and age groups. And so now we move to a new section here in 2:7. And again, this is addressed specifically to Titus. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. The next couple verses there, verses 7 and 8, are addressing godly leaders. It's addressed to Titus himself, but we can see that the church leader and the Bible teacher must lead by example. Paul has outlined what the various people in the church, the converted people of Crete, ought to live in a certain way, and he says, Titus, you need to live this certain way. He must lead by example. It says, in all things, show yourself to be an example. That word example is a firm word. It's a word of certainty. It's the idea of a die, an imprint, not a die, but a stamp, an image graven into Titus. This is your example. It's solid. It's defined. Today, we in the Western world don't like solid definitions. We don't like clear-cut lines. We don't like right and wrong. We as a culture tend to have a lot of gray area and a lot of go as you feel and do what you want. And Scripture calls anyone who is the godly leader to be an example, this set-in-stone example that comes straight from Christ and through His Word. Be conformed to Christ and His Word, and I was intrigued by the balance. He doesn't just say, Titus, be a good example. See what I told them to do? You do that too. He gives Titus some specifics, and they are from different areas of our life. You can see the balance there in verses 7 and 8. Your actions, your doctrine, your demeanor, and your words must all align with someone who's walking in obedience to Christ. First, he's supposed to be, no surprise, based on the book, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. These are beautiful works. This is outward examples that reflect the inward good that's already there. We know from Scripture clearly the inward good isn't what Titus brings to the table. It's the changed life. It's that changed character. Someone who submits to following God. Christ has given you a new heart. Christ is telling you, renew your mind through the Word. And so as we are renewed and as we're sanctified, there is just this natural flow. It follows that what we do will reflect what God has put inside of us. Purity in one's teaching. How would Titus achieve that? How would he have an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine? Doctrine is what you teach. Doctrine is what is conveyed to the audience and to the listener, and it's supposed to be pure. Pure, meaning it's undefiled. It doesn't have things mixed in that contaminate. Pure doctrine comes straight from the source and is not mixed or mingled with anything else. There is one way to achieve purity of doctrine, and that's to know the Word of God and to study the Word of God and not introduce other things in. We must stay aligned with the Bible. And then he's to be dignified. I was telling some of you this morning, there are just words here that are used in Scripture that are just not part of our culture anymore. Dignified is someone who is reverent, someone who is honorable, someone who is grave and serious when they're handling important things. To walk with dignity. It doesn't mean never have fun. It doesn't mean you can't crack a smile or enjoy a good joke. But there is a time as a person to be dignified and to be reverent and to act in such a way that it brings honor to the Lord. We can see as we go through this description for Titus how we can, in obedience, automatically be different from the world. Because finally, he is supposed to be an example of one who is sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. I was thinking about how that might be the hardest one of the four. Sound, again, means healthy. It means life-giving, something that sustains. Do our words bring health and life and sustenance to those around us? Are our words above reproach? Or do our words leave a trail of bitterness and separation? Do our words leave a sting in people's hearts or a sour taste in their mouth? We must be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, especially those who are to live by example, especially those who are put in any position of leadership, of godly teaching. Put very simply, there is no place for do as I say, but not as I do. This is why this has been the focus for our Men of the Word leadership training. In the Men of the Word, the focus is the study of who God is. How can a man hope to be a godly leader if you don't know the God that you're serving? How can you lead as God leads if you don't know His character and His attributes? That draws one closer to God, and the closer you get to God, the more you're going to reflect Him, and the more that that's going to affect and enhance your leadership as a Christian. Many church leaders today are failing. They're falling. It's all over the place. We hear about it all the time. I think we hear these stories far too often. It's shameful. It's an embarrassment to the church. Even though we could make a case for the fact that maybe many of these leaders who are making the headlines aren't even saved or walking with God, yet they're known as Christians and they're identified with the church. Some, I've heard this, they act, or I've seen that they even state that their position in leadership allows them exceptions to the very things that they're teaching, if they're even bothering to teach things like this at all. They'll tell us that that exotic vacation using the missions fund was an outreach opportunity, that God led them to be involved with that woman who was not their wife, that using church money to purchase that luxury SUV was God's provision for their family, that those harsh and demeaning words toward their flock that brought hurt and brought division, well, that was that particular leader's role in God's chastisement or God's correction. I have heard them say that their status and the demands of their position allow for and even require some flexibility of application. Don't ever fall for that lie of the devil. That is a lie straight out of the pit of hell. Whether you find yourself thinking it for your own self in your own role, or whether you're hearing it from someone in a position of leadership over you, we must squash that lie. These people are in the same place as the godless people in Isaiah 65:2, who walk in the way that is not good, following their own thoughts. I recently finished the book of Isaiah, and that one just leaped out like a highlighter. These men of Israel were just godless. They were not obedient. They were following their own thoughts. And that's how beliefs like this, that you're some kind of an exception, that's your own thought. Paul makes it clear to Titus here that if he's going to teach these people, if he's going to lead these people, then he himself as a leader must follow this, must adhere to this faithfully. Being any type of spiritual leader or teacher of the Bible is understandably intimidating because we do not get a pass. There are no exceptions to God's standard. We can read this briefly in 1 Peter 5:3. We read this a few weeks ago. In 1 Peter 5, Peter is talking to church leaders, church elders. He says in 5 and verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge," but here it is, "but proving to be examples to the flock." We just can tell ourselves that somehow there's an exception, that we read the word and it seemed to be applying to everybody, but you know, we have a special case. We just have a tendency to do that, and we must resist that. We must believe that the Bible is actually written for us to read and follow and obey. Now, in case you were getting comfortable thinking I'm not a spiritual leader and I'm not a teacher of the Bible, and you've started to breathe a sigh of relief, we now come to the next couple of verses. And it may look like it applies somewhere else because it talks about slaves or bond slaves, and the Bible uses the term slave or bond slave or servant for a very large group of people here. We want to always read the term slave in first century context and not 19th century context. During this time in the Roman Empire, there were a wide variety of slaves and bond slaves. Some of the reasons that you might be enslaved were you were captured in war. Maybe you were born into slavery. If your parents were slaves, then that was just the way you were brought up, possibly in the same household. You could have been sentenced. It could be a judicial sentence that you've committed a crime, or you've fallen short in paying debts and you are sentenced to be a slave for some amount of time. Many people entered slavery during this time voluntarily. They were there to escape poverty. They couldn't make it. Perhaps there was a failed business or just they ran out of money. They had no other options, and they could become a bond slave. And in that household, you would have food, shelter, clothing. You'd have provision. Sometimes they'd voluntarily enter to pay off a debt. And in the Roman Empire, a bond servant typically served for 7 years. When the contract expired, the person was freed. They were actually given wages that had been saved for them and declared to be a freedman. For our purposes, when we read scripture like this, we want to think of slave and master instructions as given to employee-employer relationships. If we read it that way, we would see right away that bond slaves or employees are to be subject to their own masters. That simply means they follow directions of their own boss. There's a sense of loyalty here. They hear instruction and they do it, and they're faithful in carrying it out. Their character is mentioned as well. You're supposed to be well-pleasing. That's just simply being pleasant to be around. They should be pleasant to be around, and part of that is to stop arguing. Not argumentative. I don't know how a bond slave would argue with their master or be difficult, but we do know that in the workplace and in the world at large, arguing can be prevalent. We're not talking about the occasional disagreement. We're talking about that person who it seems like no matter what you encounter, no matter what the conversation is, no matter what the directions are, they have another idea and they want to press it upon you. They think you're wrong. They have something else to say about it. We all know the person who just can't proceed without pointing something out to you that they see as an issue. And a lot of times, do you notice how arguing is accompanied by interrupting? They didn't even hear the rest of the directions. They found a flaw, a fatal flaw in what you said, and so they'll cut you off and cut in and interrupt. And if you're that type of person, can I just honestly say that you're not being very pleasant to be around, and you're not giving off the aroma of Christ? There is a place to have a discussion about things that can be improved. But typically in the workplace, the boss or the supervisor or the organizer has thought this through, at least to some extent, and they have come up with a plan. It might not be the best plan, certainly not your plan, and it might not be the most efficient plan, but it is a plan and the job will get accomplished. There's a proper time and method of delivery for new ideas and suggestions for change. And it struck me, I don't think I'm stretching this too far, to see how this would apply to ministry roles as well, wouldn't it? I worked with a fellow when we were doing remodeling who was actually very good at this. He was a very humble guy, and I would lie awake all night trying to figure out how to do something the next day, and I'd give him my plan, and sometimes right then or sometimes at other times, he would simply say something like, "You know, Mr. Dean, what do you think about trying this?" Calm, reasonable, a suggestion. And it was so much easier to work with someone like that. His ideas were good. The guy had a lot of experience, and yet he didn't demand his own way, but he would often throw something out to me. You know, what if we try this next time? And so there is a way. This isn't saying at all, don't be to be a doormat or to be a pushover or to not have any thoughts or ideas of your own. It's simply be pleasant to be around and don't argue and don't interrupt. But he's not done. We're not finished yet. The next verse says, we're not to be pilfering. Well, I was wondering how many of us used the word pilfering last week. I'm tempted to use it. I like this word. I think of pilfering. It makes me imagine this slow trickle of insignificant items disappearing under questionable circumstances, right? It's just a little pilfering here and there. Like, you know, paper clips and pens and batteries and just stuff that disappears extra rapidly. Now, if you have the old King James Bible, you have a different word there that comes from two French words put together. Purloining. Don't be purloining. And that literally means in French to carry something far away. And it fits here. It fits the meaning. In the original Greek, it was simpler than that. It means I rob, I set apart for myself, or I appropriate for my own benefit. There are opportunities to do this all the time. Our world is rife with these little things, sometimes big things. We think of the scripture that says, he who is faithful in a little will be given much. And these little things might seem insignificant, but we are not to be pilfering. We are not to be appropriating for our own benefit. The only other place in Scripture that word is used is in Acts chapter 5 with the account of Ananias and Sapphira. And there in the NAS it says, kept back. This was a time when the church was young and everyone was selling possessions if they had them to share with others. And so Ananias and Sapphira saw people receiving praise for donating to the needy in the church. And so it says they sold a piece of property. They laid an amount of money at the apostles' feet, but they kept back part for themselves. And Peter asks them in the next verse, Acts 5:3, why did you keep back? Why did you purloin that money? He probably didn't say purloin, but why'd you keep it back? And he makes it clear after that it was theirs to do as they wanted. If they sold something for 100 denarii and they brought 50 in and they said, we got 100 and we want to give half of it to the Lord, that would have been fine. But instead they lied and said, this is all of it, while they kept part back. It's a serious thing. We see how serious it is with the results of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Don't purloin, don't pilfer, don't steal, don't rob. Rather, we are to show, that is to demonstrate or prove, all good faith. We are to just be faithful. Act in good faith in everything. Prove that we really trust God to provide our needs. Prove that we believe him when he says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, I will provide what you need. You don't need to pilfer or purloin or do anything else to add to my provision Trust me and be faithful in everything, whether anyone is watching or not. We simply cannot rationalize our way out of this. Slaves in this period were at all levels of industry. There were so many bond slaves. They might be a ditch digger, or they might be mucking out stalls. They might also be trained professionals. They might be supervisors, household stewards, artists of great renown. Even physicians were bond slaves during this time. It didn't matter the role. It didn't matter the work. So I would say that this covers everything from embezzlement to pocketing those pilfered paper clips. And then work with a godly attitude. There's some outline there that we've worked through, but I've skipped over a couple things on purpose that we want to go back to now. And that is three reasons we should be eager to strive to live this way. Some of the why. Why are we called to do this? The first one we see in verse 5 of Titus 2 in the description for the younger women. That they are to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. When we follow Christ in this way, when we walk in obedience and we reflect this light to the world, we bring honor to God's word. And that's an honor for us to be involved in that way. If we do not, we bring dishonor to the inspired word of the living God. And I don't know about you, but that gives me goosebumps to think that I could disobey and choose to live my life in such a self-centered, self-focused way that as I'm professing Christ over here, I'm actually bringing dishonor to his very word. That's a serious thing. Verse 8 gives us another reason. We do not give the opponent ammunition. He says to Titus, be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. The opponent is put to shame. Now, that does not mean we roll around like spiritual steamrollers trying to shame people by how good we are. It's not an antagonistic move. It's not something where we are actively shaming. It's saying there's an opponent, and your speech needs to be such that he is put to shame. We see a clearer example of this in 1 Peter 2:12. 1 Peter 2:11 and 12 says this more specifically. And I think this matches so well with who we are, keeping in mind that this world is not our home. 1 Peter 2:11, we read, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We don't want to give the opponent ammunition. They will slander us. We see this all the time, do we not? We as individual Christians may be slandered. The church may be slandered. The Bible is slandered. The name of Jesus Christ is slandered. If you watched the opening ceremony of the Olympics, you saw it emblazoned in bold form. And slander means false and malicious words that damage reputations. But that slander will have no evidence, nothing to back it up. That's what brings the shame. People will hurl words all the time. Whatever in their emotional state, in their anger, in their rage, in their disgust with God, they will try to slander us. And Peter and Titus show us that that slander just falls flat. It's like something bouncing off without doing damage if they look at our lives and say, they're above reproach. They're going to be put to shame. And finally, this one was so beautiful. It's in verse 10. We don't pilfer. We show good faith, so that We adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now, I had to consider that for a while because we don't want to make the mistake of thinking that we have some kind of an incomplete gospel that requires my effort and your effort to finish it off or to finalize the message. God's work of salvation and the good news of the gospel is completely and totally accomplished. However, as Christians, we have the privilege of beautifying, of adorning the doctrine of God. It's something that's to put something in order, to decorate. Some of you are into decorating. I'm not. I thank God for you. Having the right arrangement. Those of you who know, who decorate, know there's a right arrangement and there's a wrong arrangement. And you see it long before some of the rest of us. So it's to make something compellingly attractive. And this is what God has given us as a blessing, as a privilege, that when we live with Christ this way and when we allow ourselves to be conformed to Him, when that stamp, when that die is etched into us and we are permanently changed and this is who we are and we don't compromise, it's like placing decorations on the gospel to make it more beautiful to outsiders. What a remarkable thing. I hope that provides some encouragement and maybe some incentive that as we walk through this life, we're not just obeying sluggishly without any particular reason because we don't have anything else better to do. It's active. It's proactively decorating the gospel and living it out in a beautiful way to be compellingly attractive to the world. One writer composed this regarding this passage. If we say that we have a faith which is able to deaden men's minds to the world, which is able to make them unselfish, which is able to lift them above cares and sorrows, which is able to take men and transform their whole nature and put new desires and new hopes and new joys into them, if that's what we say, if that's what we profess, then it is quite fair for the world to ask, do you really? Do you have that faith? Has that happened for you? And so our objective, our hope is that the answer is an immediate yes, or that the question doesn't even have to be asked. That when we proclaim the gospel, it matches what people have already been seeing. So I wrote myself a note to take this point in time to focus on encouragement for you, the saints. I do not want anyone to leave this morning feeling guilty, because if we're honest with ourselves, we will know a time or times when we have not lived up to this standard or we haven't been obedient in this way. But coming off of a week like we just had with Vacation Bible School, combined with so many of our wonderful ministries that you all carry out on a daily or weekly basis, I want to make sure that you don't leave here today feeling guilty. Perhaps some of us will feel convicted, because this is talking about every aspect of our lives. This says that who we are inside these walls needs to be an exact duplicate, a replica of who we are outside of these walls. And those are always supposed to be a reflection of who we serve and who we worship, our Lord Jesus Christ. That there's not a part of our lives, our speech or our demeanor or our actions, our beliefs, that are vastly different from others, that together all of those things are growing in sanctification to become more and more like Christ. So if that's you, if you're feeling some conviction as a follower of God, we know that He already knows. I would encourage you to simply repent and turn toward Him in that area, submit to Him, humble yourself. I'm not talking about something I've never had to do here. This is consistent for us, and I think this is how we can focus less on the good deeds and focus more on the relationship, staying right with God and walking in humility before Him. Now, those were three reasons Paul has now built up, as we get to verse 11, to the source of our change. It's so interesting to me because it's the opposite of how he usually writes. In so many of his books, he will present doctrine and theology. The book of Romans, you have to go through 11 chapters before you get to a therefore that means application to living. But here he started with the application to living, and he's worked his way up through some reasons, and he gets to a because in verse 11. It says, Paul has said, this is how you should live. This is who you should be. This is why you should live this way, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, because, the for in verse 11 means because, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. This is one of the wonderful sections of Scripture that gives us a summary, a clear and specific summary of the gospel. All of this happens because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And it's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's hard for me to imagine how blessed we are that we can look back on an event that has already happened, that has been witnessed, has been recorded, and we can see what Christ has done. Think of all the Old Testament saints who did have some of God's word. They did have prophets. They did have some amount of revelation. They knew they were looking forward through a thick haze at a Messiah that would come, but the Bible makes it clear that there was not a full understanding of that. We can look back and see so much more clearly that salvation has been brought, that the grace of God has appeared. That word appeared literally means to shine upon, to shed light, to broadcast light and to shine upon. That was what Jesus did, bringing light to a dark world. I want to read for you briefly from Luke 1:76. Luke chapter 1 and verse 76, where Zechariah is talking about his son, John the Baptist, who was born. And in 1:76, Zechariah is speaking. He says, "And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Over and over and over, we see in Scripture that Jesus Christ works this way. He shines the light and he guides us in the way. We can't fumble our way to him. We would never even want to, but he has appeared and he has shown his light. But something I want to make clear before we move too fast past this, it says bringing salvation to all men. And we don't want to misinterpret those words. So let's think about the light shining and look at salvation as we turn to John chapter 1. John 1 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It has the most abbreviated Christmas verse in it. The Word became flesh. Four words. We had another Christmas verse here in Titus. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It's something I challenged the youth group with last December. I said, we're going to meet, we're going to have a little Christmas gathering, Christmas celebration, and your goal is to bring us some Christmas verses that are not found in Luke chapter 2, not found at the front end of Matthew. And they did an exceptional job. This is one of the ones they found. But we want to look in John 1 for a few minutes because we have this idea of the light and who is saved. The first five verses say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that life is the light of men, and it's shining, and some do not comprehend it. Verse 9 of chapter 1 says, there was the true light, Jesus Christ, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now there again, we want to be careful. Sometimes we can read enlightens and we think of enlightenment. We think of learning something or comprehending something. And so, every man was enlightened. No, this is the light that is shining upon. Jesus shines onto every man. He illuminates, he reveals. In other words, he knows every man. Do we see the difference there? I want to be very clear. Nothing is hidden from Jesus Christ. No one can sneak in the back door. No one can hide from him something that he will not know. Jesus and the light reveals the truth of the heart of man. It may not be a good thing that Jesus' light is shining on someone's heart or revealing or illuminating the truth about that person. We read in verse 11 that he came to his own people. He came to the nation of Israel, and those who were his own, did not receive him. We know this as we read the New Testament. There was a rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior. There was a rejection of him as Messiah. But, one of those precious words of the Bible, but, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that thought is reiterated in John 3:36, where it says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So, bringing salvation to all men must be defined. It does not mean that all men will be saved. Think of the Great Commission. It's in several places in the New Testament. Just quickly, Matthew 28:19 says to go and make disciples from all nations. Go everywhere and preach the gospel. Same thing in Mark 16:15. Preach the gospel to all creation. In Acts 1:8, be my witnesses, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Take the message of the gospel everywhere. In God's common grace, the light of the gospel is shown to all places. The message of the gospel is spread, and it's freely shared. It's offered to everyone, but only those who truly believe in Jesus Christ for salvation will be saved. We are only saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you do not make that decision, then you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ. You are not reconciled to God. We are God's agents and his emissaries. Thinking back to what we've been looking at in Titus about adorning the gospel, 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. And then Paul writes, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The message of salvation is an individual invitation. And Paul begs and pleads, be reconciled to God. The gospel is offered. The free gift of salvation is offered. It's part of the message that we share. What does an ambassador do? An ambassador represents another. An ambassador represents someone else. And don't think of ambassadors in today's thinking. Think of a king. Think of a monarch who sends his ambassador to a foreign land and to a foreign people. What does that ambassador do? That ambassador reflects the wishes and delivers the message of his king. He represents his king everywhere, all the time. That's what a good ambassador is going to do. What kind of ambassador would meet with his king one morning a week for 1 or 2 hours and then go out and live the other 6.5 days according to his own whims and wishes and desires? Is that an ambassador that's fulfilling their role and their calling? What would happen to the king's message if the ambassador holds important meetings here and there, some important meetings during the day, to deliver the king's message to the people of the country he's living in temporarily? But then that same ambassador is discovered that evening drinking and carousing and violating the rules of the land in which he lives. What's going to happen to his message? We get to be Christ's ambassadors. It is a privilege for us, as though he is making his appeal through us. And that is a reason for stressing the importance of how we live in Titus chapter 2. We have the gospel message in Scripture. We never stray from that. We never add to that. We never detract from it. We know the message. God has given us the message. And for some reason that I can't comprehend, he has chosen you and me to be the delivery system for that message. And that got me to thinking. If we contributed nothing to our salvation, and we didn't, if the gospel is the only way of salvation, and it is, it's such a critical message, and if we, though justified, still struggle, sometimes we struggle mightily with sin and error, and we do, would God simply hand us the keys and walk away and say, well, you figure it out, you just muddle through the Great Commission on your own? No. And this is what I want to close with. This is reassuring to us in a profound way. We'll get to this more next week. But in verse 12, we see that the gospel that saves is also the gospel that instructs. God does not leave you alone to accomplish this great commission in your own strength or power ever. Ever. Verse 12 says, well, let me start with 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The gospel that saves is the gospel that instructs. He leads us, he guides us, he helps us, and I don't want to make any mistake about this. We need to be clear about this gospel instruction. We're not talking about suggestions. Gospel suggestions, take it or leave it. On your best day, you can do it, and on a crummy day, you can leave it. It's not a take it or leave it scenario. This word means things like discipline, education, training, and correction. Because it's God's message about God's Son, and he will make sure that his people follow through, carry it out. That's both reassuring and a little discomforting. But I come back to resting with peace in the fact that God is not just going to cut us loose to run around figuring it out. The one who holds our eternal security forever walks with us daily. And can we see the importance here of John 15? Abide in me. Stay tied in to the vine. I am the vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's not an insult. It's just a fact. And so we get the reassurance that this is an invitation, that Jesus has brought us in to be his, that he walks with us. And so as we think about what do good works mean for us, what role do good works play, we come back to the fact that we are in a relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he will not let us go. He will spend the time instructing and training, even disciplining, even chastising. And that's okay. I do believe that if we focus on our obedience, if we humbly submit and follow him, the amount of chastisement is reduced versus the amount of training. But we are sheep, and he will bring us back to where we need to be. I'm going to close with a passage just a few pages over to the left from 2 Timothy 1. These were not just instructions to Titus. Some of the details are here. But this is reassuring. 2 Timothy chapter 1, because again, another way that God has not left us alone to walk this alone. What has he done? He's done this magnificent thing of putting his Holy Spirit inside of us. That God said, I will send my Spirit. Jesus said, I have to go, because when I go, then the Holy Spirit will come. And we know the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians 5. I hope those are underlined. Those are, again, who we are and who he makes us to be and leads us to be. But there's another verse here in 2 Timothy 1, and I'm going to read verses 6 through 11. Once I turn to 2 Timothy instead of 1 Timothy. There we go. Here we go. Paul writes, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. We end here because we see again that Jesus Christ has accomplished this great work, and it is finished and it is complete. And we have now been given the Holy Spirit, which is not a spirit of timidity, a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of self-control. This Spirit is inside of us. We're never alone. So I would encourage you today as we close to spend some time reflecting on this and praying and thinking about how you never have to figure out on your own how to walk, how to work, how to do good works. That God is right here with us. God is leading us. God has designed each one of us individually to do this in our special way, to adorn the doctrine of the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what an incredible thing. What a phenomenal act. We can understand how this brings glory to you. You have done so much. You have accomplished all of this work. You have bestowed to us these gifts. You have given us the Spirit to live inside of us. And we are in a relationship with you, which means at the end of all this, we are called to walk in obedience. That there is a point where we have to pick up our cross and choose to follow you daily. You have given us everything we need. You have given us the path to flee temptation. You have given us your Spirit to live inside of us. You have given us your Word, which calls us to follow you in a different way and to be different, to be totally different than the people we were before Christ. God, I pray that you would help all of us to desire this more fully, to be able to grasp everything that you've done as best we can, to walk in a path that honors you and brings glory to you, to adorn the gospel of grace. It's in your name we pray. Amen.